We're in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at specifically at verse 5, but I'll be in just a moment reading verses 3 through 14. Let's pray. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O our strength and redeemer. By way of review, I'll jump in and just say that for those of you who weren't with us before, that as I've preached through Ephesus, that the times that I have been, it's been a while, but a little bit of background is helpful as we come to our text. Ephesus was a center of worship. In fact, we might even say that it was the center of worship at the time. The statue of the goddess Diana or Artemis had supposedly fallen from heaven and was there on display. That there was a pagan culture of worship of Diana, a cult practice. Paul, as he went to Ephesus, actually spent the most amount of time in Ephesus of any of the places where he went. And he specifically has to come against this and address the pagan worship, that's the worship of idols that goes on in Ephesus. In Romans, we've seen that even in our worship service, the depth of the doctrinal section of Romans. That Romans, we might think, we might say that that was Paul's magnum opus. But here in Ephesus, he's giving us more of a 30,000-foot flyover. We're looking at doctrine, but he's covering it and then moving on and stepping on to the next doctrine. So that is the nature of the book to the epistle to the Ephesians. Paul's construction here in chapter 1 is such that from verse 3 through verse 14 is one verse. So, Paul, what is your argument here? What is the argument that you are trying to make? Well, guess what? 3 through 14 is that argument. It's one sentence. We've taken elements and bits of that so far. We've looked at the blessedness of God. We know from the Psalms, we know that God is blessed. And God blesses his people, and in return and as a result, then we bless our God. We know that we are chosen by God. As God's people, we are chosen by God. And the number of the elect is so definite and so certain that it can't be added to or subtracted from. That is a specific number. God will continue to add to his church until the second coming of Christ. And we get the sneak preview into what's going to happen, what's going to continue to happen in verse 5, and as we consider the subject of predestination. I'll be, Lord willing, the next time I'm up here, I'll be addressing the topic of adoption more fully. But let's take a look now at Ephesians verses 1 through 14, and specifically verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So what is predestination? We define our terms right off the bat. Predestination is for God to decide ahead of time in regard to God's plan of salvation, who will be saved and who will be condemned. The word in the Greek is proorizo. It's just like it is in the English. Predestination consists of two parts, consists of the prefix. Pro means before. And then you have the word destined. And we think about destined. We know what a destination is. We know that several of the families have gone on vacations through the summer. We think about where we might go, what we might do. We might go to a water park, you know, for instance. Might go to a national park as part of our vacation. You have to, ahead of time, before the event, you have to sit down and you have to plan it out. And we've got to think about, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Can we afford it? You got to itemize the gas. Are we, for the breadwinner, then you have to consider how much time out of the office can you actually afford. What type of clothing are we going to take? Is it how about the food, and or we might think about the airline tickets and the fluctuating cost there. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? What's the purpose that we have for going to this particular place? So you can see that this extensive planning that you go to to figure out where you're going to go on vacation, that planning is no less present with God and his predestination of his people. The word itself is linked to the infinitude and to the eternality of God himself. We're looking into the character of God as we consider this great doctrine. And even our text shows us that those that are chosen by God are chosen before the foundation of the world, sometime before God created the world. We were destined, we were predestined ahead of time to be God's elect. God elected his people, his chosen ones, to be with him for all of eternity in heaven itself. God's chosen were foreordained, a synonym that is also means basically the same thing and is used interchangeably in the translation as the New Testament translators look at those various words, the proorizo and others, that they get the same sort of meaning. The Westminster Confession of Faith in Chapter 3 also will use both words interchangeably, use predestination and foreordination. This decision that was decided by God in eternity past has to talk about the destiny of a particular soul, that God has destined that person and decided ahead of time whether that person is going to be saved or not. And just so that we get the right definition, the right idea, it is based on God's knowledge, but not God's knowledge of what's going to happen is not going to be affected by what somebody decides in the future. In other words, this is God who is independent of his creation, who is deciding beforehand, not based on anything that he sees that somebody is going to decide or not decide. We remember, of course, Ephesians 2, and that we are dead in our sins, that we cannot make a good decision. We can't make a decision for life. We can't make a decision that will take us away from our death unless we've been born again. The dead body can't get up. The dead body can't make a proper decision. It will only choose death. That soul must be enlivened and given new life by the God who gives life. And that also is a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, we know that that decision was based on what God did in eternity past. We need to handle this doctrine with great care and compassion, because it's a very complex doctrine. It certainly, we would acknowledge, goes against the grain of the rugged individualist, and I choose, the American says, or maybe the North American says, I chose, this is who I am, and this is the way that I go. I'm going to pick myself up by my own bootstraps. But this isn't the first thing that we pull out of the theological drawer when we want to have a good, meaningful theological discussion. Okay? It's something that we have to handle with specific care. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in fact, has a specific warning to give to us as we think about bringing up predestination. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation unto faith in Jesus Christ by his Spirit, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Calvin will say we need to have a learned ignorance of the topic of predestination. What he means by that is not that we don't study our Bible, not that we don't study what it is to be predestined and this great doctrine, but that we're careful about it, and that that isn't the first thing that we resort to in our discussions. This, as we saw in the Confession of Faith, this doctrine is to give believers comfort in their election. It isn't supposed to be used to be a battering ram against the unbeliever. Bruce Parnell, reflecting the attitude of the Westminster Confession, explains that this doctrine is to give assurance to the believer. It tells us that God, who is all-wise and all-powerful, will keep his elect, those he has predestined. We have many examples in Scripture of those that were predestined for a specific purpose. Those people show us God's purposes, that from eternity past, how God himself is working out the matter behind the scenes, so to speak. The first one that would come to mind would be from our study of Exodus. We would think of Pharaoh, and from the text out of Romans. Pharaoh was a chosen vessel. God used him, he raised him up, placed him atop the greatest powerhouse nation of the world at that time, the nation of Egypt. Pharaoh, thinking himself to be a god, maybe even thinking himself to be the chief among the pantheon of the Egyptian gods, as he's declaring himself to be God, he hardens himself against Moses and Aaron. And in fact, he hardens himself, more importantly, against God Almighty. But God is the one who says in Exodus, in the Old Testament, that in Exodus 9:16, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth." Pharaoh will acknowledge God. The people of Egypt themselves will acknowledge God. God will use the hardening and the evil of what Pharaoh does to bring glory to himself. God destined ahead of time for this to come to pass. We're reminded at this point that from Proverbs 16:4 that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. God uses evil to bring himself glory. Or we might think about Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac. And as we looked into Romans chapter 9, it became very clear that God is the one who orchestrates all of human history for his own purposes to bring glory to himself. He does this for his purposes alone. In chapter 9, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Election is not of him who wills. It's not of him who runs. In other words, it's not about us. It is about God. And it is about the God who shows mercy. Jacob was that chosen vessel. Jacob was the one that was going to, through whom the blessing that was going to come to the nations that was prophesied to Abraham, that he was in the lineage that would take us to Christ. And through Christ, then Christ would be that blessing to the nations, to the world. Esau, according to Hebrews 12, wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected. There was no room for repentance, though he sought it with tears. What? This doesn't seem fair. And yet God's predestination of both happened before either one was born, before either one had made a decision, before either one had done anything. This is the purpose and will of God, and we know that his purposes will stand. And it was not obviously based on the choice of Jacob or Esau. Paul was a chosen vessel. Paul, the one who persecuted the church, who was giving assent at the stoning of Stephen, was also, according to Acts 9:15, one who was chosen or elected. The same word being used there. We would certainly acknowledge that Paul is elect, that he is chosen. He's the one who has given us this tremendous explanation in Romans 9. And yet God also said that he would have to suffer much, much like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Israel also is spoken of as being elect or chosen. Paul explains, though, that not all who are of Israel are actually of Israel. it is the remnant that will be saved, according to Romans 11:5 and Romans 11:28, taking off from Isaiah. We know that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Once God has made his decision, the decision that he has made in eternity past, it will not be changed. Jesus Christ himself was also an example of predestination. 1 Peter 1:20 says, "He, Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Our faith and hope is established on the fact that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He gave him glory. And this decision happened in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Luke 22:22 tells us about this path to the cross that Jesus Christ had to endure, and that it was determined ahead of time, as Jesus makes clear, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." In the unity of the Godhead, this decision to send Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, for the sins of his people, was determined. It was foreordained so that your faith and hope would be in God. Jesus had many enemies, as we know. Many came against him. Reflecting this and explaining this, Acts 4:27 and 28 says that, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before proorizo to be done." If we think about the Israelites and we think about the Gentiles, who are kind of like not Israel, that's kind of like the whole world. And the leadership, the local leadership there, was against Jesus. And yet the text makes very clear here that this determination was made by God, that it was God who intended for Jesus to have to go through the persecution. God, who is not the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, this same God is the one who organized the opposition against Jesus to show us that it was Jesus' mission that the Godhead would fulfill and bring glory to itself, and that this was not of human origin. Our great God would have us at this point to take our eyes off of our current circumstances and fix them into eternity. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Let us take our eyes off of the here and now and what is going on in the current situation, and look to the eternal plan of God. We consider the eternal decree of God, who has one plan for his people. He wants to save a people for himself. And an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God is not impotent to bring that to pass. He will make it so that his people will become holy and without blame before him, and he will do this in love. This can only happen through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that work that Christ went to resolutely in the determination of the Father's will to make that accomplished. But Also, at the same time, this is something that has been determined by God according to his will and his plan. Was Jesus an automaton? Was Jesus, we talk about the passive obedience of Christ on the cross. Or we might ask the question, are we automatons in some grand stage? Or is this just a charade? We would say absolutely not. Again, back to Ephesians 2, you and I are dead in our sins. We cannot choose any good thing unless God acts on us, granting us his grace by his mercy offered in his Son. God's plan prevails, and in fact, John 15, 16, Jesus himself says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit." And John 13, 18, "I know whom I have chosen." God is good. That's our starting point. We've had the explanation, even from the morning sermon, about who God is. As he talks to Moses, this is reflected out of Exodus 33, reflected also in Romans 9. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." God is sovereign. He lifts up some, and yet he passes by others. It is according to his sovereign plan, according to his good pleasure, that he accomplishes his will. But God is not a God who will accept willful and unrepentant sinners into heaven. He makes this clear when he's carving the second table, set of tablets in Exodus 34. This is also reflected in one of the psalms that we sang this morning, Psalm 145. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is God as how he presents himself in his word, and we dare not put a false God in his place. This self-revelatory God has made himself known and shown us who he is and what he does. We dare not go to him in arrogance and say, "This is how you must interact with me." We do not have a God who is a cosmic bellhop. We cannot go to God and demand what our desires are. I'm reminded at this point of Job. And we don't want to fall into that same trap that Job did, and thinking that he could bring God to account. After clapping his hands over his mouth, finally in Job 40, verse 2, God rebukes Job. Well, he's been doing it for two chapters already, but this particular verse, this is from the NAS. "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him reprove God." I don't think that any of us would want to be called by the Lord Almighty a fault finder, especially in relation to his character. We've seen that God is gracious and merciful. Scripture makes that very clear. We've seen that as revealed in his works, the great work of having a plan to save Israel out of their bondage, out of the hand of Pharaoh, the Pharaoh who hardened his heart against the Lord, and the Lord hardened his heart in order to bring himself glory. And in the process, he rescued the nation of Israel. God also revealed his covenant name in Exodus to Moses and thus to the people. In giving them his name, Yahweh, he showed his eternality, his independence, and his infinitude. We can go back even to the beginning of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God, before there was an earth, before there were animals, before there was grass, before there was man, there was God. The God who has saved a remnant, continues to save that remnant for his good pleasure. Although there are many objections to the doctrine of predestination, I would like to address just two. We'll do this quickly. Sorry if I didn't hit the one that you had to contend with in your Christian walk as you start to get into this doctrine, but here goes. The first one is a very common passage of Scripture that's used against predestination. 2 Peter 3:9, speaking of the Lord's second coming, it reads, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We do not believe in universalism. We don't believe that everybody's saved. And yet it would seem, at least from the superficial reading of this passage, that that is exactly what is being taught. This one's actually fairly easy. As we go back into the context of Scripture itself, and we look at 2 Peter 3, the beginning verse, in the New King James, that first word is beloved. In other words, the people that he's talking to when verse 9 comes around are the people of God. In other words, we would say that God is not willing that any believer should perish, but that all of the believers would come to repentance, something that God is able to do. He can bring that to pass. Second, hyper-Calvinism. So hyper-Calvinism is not something that John Calvin himself would approve. John Calvin would have turned over in his grave, but hyper-Calvinism takes a segment of predestination and then basically turns it on its head and extends it without taking the context of the whole of Scripture. The belief says that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, those who will be saved. So far, so good, right? As we've studied. But because of that, then there's no need to evangelize the lost. There's no need to preach the gospel. I think that our pastor has made eminently clear as he's gone out to sporting events and on a regular basis, even with some of the congregation, gone out to evangelize the lost. So God has already chosen those who would be saved. So why do we evangelize? The bottom line is that we don't know who has the big E on their forehead. We can't see that. And so it becomes an obedience issue. This is the people of God obeying the word of God. God calls his believers to be witnesses for him. He then uses the means of evangelism and preaching the gospel to bring his elect into the fold. And God, because he's God, figured out in eternity past that sentence, that paragraph, that discussion that somebody would have with the non-believer that would go, click, oh, that's what you're talking about, and I believe. And yet we also know that that person in eternity past is one of God's chosen. That's how big our God is. So what does this mean for us? What I would like to do now is just go through kind of a series of bullet points as we head to the end of the sermon. Like the Jews of old, like we read in Romans 9, we as the people of God have been given the oracles of God. We've been given his word. We have a great responsibility to be the keepers and preservers of his word. Each generation has this responsibility. That word describes a God who has planned out everything to the nth detail and ordained that it would happen just as he planned, even before day one of creation. Also, God has given this doctrine of predestination to the church and to us as a great gift. We need to view it this way. We need to see this as that benefit that blesses the church. We cannot trust ourselves. We dare not trust ourselves. But we trust a God who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And he did it before it all began. It's very humbling to consider the breadth of the responsibility that goes with this great gift, but it needs to be handled with great care and great integrity. Predestination is part of the canon of Scripture and not just the New Testament as we have seen. We are duty-bound to consider the whole counsel of God, and as keepers of his word, let us enter into the contemplation of these great mysteries, and more importantly, the great truths that God has given to us. Encouraged by the word to consider the whole counsel of God, encouraged by Paul here in Ephesians to think about this doctrine as we consider it, we press ahead to ruminate, to ponder, to contemplate, to meditate God's plan from all eternity. God's plan again prevails. He accomplishes all his holy will. This doctrine places us as his people squarely in the halls of heaven itself. We're listening to the Godhead as we consider this doctrine. So, therefore, we must consider the grandeur, the glory, the greatness of our God. We do not pass this doctrine by. We don't let it go just because it's difficult. I cannot answer the question of unsaved family members. What I can say is that this doctrine begins to scratch the surface of how great our God is. Since God is good, his plan is good, and all that he does is good. And I, like Job, clap my hand over my mouth, and I declare my unworthiness before God and the greatness of his glory. But I agree with God here in his word. He is blessed forever. He has given us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He's given us predestination. So when I come to this, I can't ask the question of why not Aunt Sally or Uncle Joe, but I have to ask the question, why me? Why me? Why am I saved? As Anglican J.C. Ryle said in his classic book on holiness, are believers said to be elect? It is through sanctification of the Spirit. Are they predestined? It is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Are they chosen? It is that they may be holy. Are they called? It is that they are called with a holy calling. Are they afflicted, that they might be partakers of holiness? Jesus is a complete Savior. He willed to bring a people to himself, and he is in the process of doing that even now. So, as Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, he chose me. He predestined me. He decided beforehand that I would be with him for all of eternity. How can I talk with such boldness? How can I go to God and say that? Because it is God who has decided. This is not me. This is based on what God has done. This is the comfort that the believer has. We cannot trust ourselves. We will falter. We will not make it. But we can trust the living God. And if this is your testimony, then I can say, as Scripture says, that we are redeemed, that we are bought back, that we're one of the elect. As we trust in Christ, as we go to Him day in and day out, that we trust our Savior to bring about His purposes in our lives, knowing that God has redeemed His people. Let's pray. Our great God, we come to You and we acknowledge, O Lord, that You are sovereign over all, and we are not. And we humble ourselves gratefully before You, knowing that You are the one who will redeem a people for Yourself. We thank You, O Lord, that You have given us Your word and the confidence that comes from Your word by Your Spirit, that we can go to You, that we can declare Your great purposes and Your great plan. Father, thank You for Your great love for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.